We are going to be learning about connecting to the gospel, which I would say is a tool that we can use, but it's also a conviction that we must have as we study God's word and as we teach it. And also, I just want to point out that we, with much hard work, have made it around the corner. So we've trekked up this path, and now we have turned the corner, and we're headed to the cross. All right? So let's turn to Luke 24. Anytime we read or teach a passage from the Bible, we must consider the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is all one story, and everything points to Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. And so we're going to look at that from Luke 24. And in starting here in Luke, we have two of Jesus' disciples walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' crucifixion and reported resurrection. So his resurrection has been reported. His crucifixion has happened. Okay. And now as they are walking, Jesus draws near to them and he starts walking with them. And they're talking about all the things that have happened in Jerusalem in the last few days concerning Jesus. And then this is where we're going to start off. I'm going to go ahead and read two passages kind of back to back. And just follow along, turn there and follow along with me. So we're still in Luke 24, but we're going to hop down to verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him." Now scroll down to verse 44. We're going to read down to 48. Jesus appears again to another group of his disciples. And it reads here that he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So according to Jesus, in these two passages, all of Scripture is written about who? Yes, all of Scripture is written about Jesus. And then what do the Scriptures point to about Jesus?
His suffering. Death, his resurrection.
Yes. His suffering, his death, his resurrection. Bless you. And what parts of the scripture?
The law, the prophets, and the Psalms.
Mm-hmm. Law, prophets, and Psalms. All right, great job. Now, what did these three books, what do we normally call this?
Old Testament.
The Old Testament, yes. So is the Old Testament the only part of the Bible that bears witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus?
Yes.
No. No. So what does now, what does verse 46 through 48 say regarding the death and resurrection?
Be proclaimed.
Anything else you see there?
To all nations.
Yes, it says that the apostles, because he was talking to the disciples, that the apostles were also to bear witness to the world of Jesus's resurrection, his death and resurrection. And so what do we call the apostolic witness, the historical record of it? What do we call that? The New Testament. Yeah, so we see just in these two passages, we see the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of Scripture that points to Jesus, right? So here we have this picture, and this is the Old Testament on this side, and this is the New Testament. We have the Old Testament that points to the cross, and the New Testament that will reflect back to the cross. The Old Testament anticipates Christ. And in the New Testament, it's where we apply the gospel. So then, ladies, what is the life lesson here that Jesus argues from these passages? We've been, you know, talking about it for the last, you know, few minutes. What is it that Jesus is arguing here?
Everything connects to the gospel.
Yes, everything. Everything, both old and new, all point to Jesus, his death and resurrection. So the principle to this is that if we are to teach the Bible as Christians, we must show a legitimate connection from our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now let's quickly define what the gospel is. Okay? The core of the gospel is the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we have the core right here, death and resurrection. All right? Now, why is it good news? Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus good news?
Because we're sinners.
Because we're sinners, yeah. And what else? Why is it good news to sinners? Come on, Bible teachers.
Come on. Because we deserve judgment, and it's his mercy toward us.
Yeah. Christ came, and he died for the sins of the world. He was raised from the dead so that anyone who repents and believes in Jesus would not perish, would not die, and have eternal life. That's good news, isn't it? So what are some of the divine aspects of Jesus' life and ministry before his death and resurrection? And I know this could be kind of tricky, like there's so many things, what do you mean? So aspects like his incarnation. And is there anything divine about his life before his death that we could point out?
His sinless life.
Yeah, his sinless life.
Miracles?
Yes, miracles.
Baptism.
I don't know if I would include that in I'm looking more for like how the connection to Jesus and why he and what he did while he was here.
Yeah.
more so than just anything about him. So I'm trying to be clear as far as, like, you know, his incarnation, the divineness of his miracles and his teachings.
What about his identity, his identification with the poor? Like his love for this, for sinners and outcasts of society.
Okay. So now, what about after his resurrection? If we think about a few divine events that we know of that occurs after his resurrection.
Ascension?
Yes, his ascension. Okay. And what else?
Second coming.
Yes, his second coming. And so this drawing is supposed to, I'm sorry, it's so bad, but it's supposed to represent the different aspects of the gospel, like his ascension, his second coming, his miracles and teachings, his incarnation. And then what does the gospel then require of us?
Repentance,
yes. Does it require faith?
Yes.
Yes. Obedience, right? Okay. So because my drawing is so bad, I'm just going to tell you that what I was trying to get at with that question is the implications of the gospel. So that could also be an aspect to connect to the gospel. And then what are some blessings that we receive as a result of the gospel?
Eternal life.
Yes, eternal life.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, justification. Those are all results as well. And so, ladies, again, I just want to reiterate that everything that we have been listing here are different aspects of the gospel that provide an entryway for us from our text to connect directly to the core of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we have any questions on that? So what is at stake if we miss the gospel? Say that again. Souls would be lost? Yeah, souls would be lost.
Moralism.
Moralism. And what did you say right here? I'm sorry.
I said you missed the point.
You missed the biggest point, right? One of the biggest points. You missed the point. So I'm going to share just a story with you, just to kind of show what's at stake here. So I recently had a coffee convo with the sister about reading and studying the Bible. And she shared with me the reason why she read from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was because she found it hard to read through the Old Testament because of all the doom and gloom, all the darkness and evil and judgment. And there was just little hope. And so she thought it necessary to now then go read the New Testament in order to shine the light of hope into what she was reading from the Old Testament. And this is just, again, an example of what's at stake when we miss the gospel. That, like this sister, the love story of redemption and restoration, of hope and peace, of mercy and grace, only seemed evident after Jesus arrived in the New Testament. And what happened was that she failed to see that all of the scriptures, including the New Testament, points to Jesus. Okay? So are there any questions in what we've gone over here? And if not, we're going to now talk about strategies of how we can find a legitimate connection. Anybody have strategies?
Typology.
Yes, typology. That's a big one for the Old Testament. Typology is very useful because it helps us to look forward. It's a foreshadow. It's a type of Christ is what it's what we know of it, that it's a type of Christ that foreshadows Christ and it finds its fulfillment in him. It anticipates Jesus, who is the anti-type. So we have a type that points to the anti-type, Jesus, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. And what's important to note about that, too, is that it could also be, you know, the similarities from one to the other and the dissimilarities, the differences, the contrast between the two as well. So it's not just what's the same about them, but it's also the differences about them. So I remember we were talking earlier about judgment and how the judgment looks from here to the judgment over here that pointed to Christ. So again, just the contrast, the similarities, how it foreshadows and how it even progresses in its value and importance to where now it meets Christ, the greater one. Anything else? Yes.
Considering the covenants and promises that God has made already, and considering how Christ is the true and fullest fulfillment of those.
Okay, so like prophetic fulfillment, or do you mean like a...
Like the covenant, like considering, like if the Davidic covenant is mentioned, like a promise of a king, like
okay. Okay, so I think what you're saying is like a theological, a biblical theme, right? Where you find a theme, and then it traces through the storyline of redemption, and then it meets Christ. So then you have like the covenant where Christ, it starts from the beginning. So biblical theology will take us historically from the beginning, chronologically to the end, so that we see the big picture of God's salvation for sinners in Christ. And we call those themes. So we have themes like the covenant. Or she also mentioned, you know, the theme of a king or kingdom. We also have themes like creation, justice, faith, right? And what else do we actually see in Amos, too, like a theme that we haven't listed here? Judgment. And we also see land, right? There's this theme of land. Okay, anything else? Any other strategy that you might use to help you find a legitimate connection?
Citations.
Yes, citations. And you can usually just find that in the cross references and then just footnotes. And just keep in mind that not all of them are gospel connections, so you'll have to do some work in figuring out how the author was using this citation or this connection. And then I think earlier somebody mentioned prophetic fulfillment, where you know, the prophecy of the suffering servant was fulfilled in Christ. And sometimes that's the best connection, especially from the prophets. Just knowing again that there could be there's a historical fulfillment, and then there can also be a ultimate eschatological fulfillment in that, and we do see that with prophetic fulfillments. All right, ladies, okay. Let's now go to our first exercise. We're going to work out a strategy, and this is going to take a good amount of time because we're actually going to trace a theme throughout the Bible to find its fulfillment in Christ. Okay? So let's just say that we are in Amos 5, 7 through 15. Okay, we're just saying that that's our passage that we're working off of. So at your tables, in a group of 2 to 3, I want you to take about 2 minutes to read specifically verse 7 and then 10 through 12. And then 14 through 15, okay? And then I want you to, after you've read that, I want you to discuss what biblical theme you see in these verses. Go. All right. So, will somebody brave tell us what's the most... Oh, no, you were only supposed to read those specific verses at the bottom there. Hey, do we need a little more time? Did we
freak? I think a little more time.
Okay. So just the specific verses. So just verse 7, and then 10 through 12, and then 14 through 15. There we go. I'm sorry, I thought I was clear on that at the very beginning. Oh, I was. Okay, will somebody courageous tell us what dominant theme you saw from these verses?
Justice and righteousness.
Yes. Justice and righteousness. However, we're just going to trace justice, okay? Justice is actually a key biblical theme that permeates throughout the entire Bible. And though it's prevalent from cover to cover, we often miss it or overlook it because of the lack of knowledge that we have on what this word means, because it has various meanings to it. And so particularly, we usually miss it in the passages that deal with material and social necessities of life. So as we work through this, you will begin to see more about what I mean by that. So for example, what I mean is that if we look at judgment, right, we see judgment all over Amos, but then we're more focused on that, and we forget or we overlook that justice undergirds that the reason God is judging people is because of his justice. And I'm sure that there are other reasons, but we're just focusing on justice right now. Or, you know, that when God commands us to care for the oppressed and the vulnerable around us, like, that's a call to act justly. So again, those are just examples of how I think a lot of times we overlook the theme of justice throughout the Bible. So again, we're just going to quickly trace through this by looking at a few verses throughout the Bible just to give us a better idea a better picture. And we're going to start from creation, when God created everything good and in perfect order. That, can someone read now for us? I need you to read out loud, whoever's going to read. We're going to go through these verses, and I'm going to call out for you guys to read them. So just be prepared to read out loud if you're there, okay? So we're going to look at Genesis 1:26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
So in this verse, we see that God created mankind in his image, right? And we know then that they enjoyed a perfect shalom in this very beginning with God. They had the right relationship with God and with each other before the fall. And it's in the truth that we have been created in God's image that is the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. It's because we're made in the image of God. But after the fall, this perfect shalom, this perfect relationship of peace and completeness, it was broken. Our relationship broken with God, broken with each other, our image as image bearers of God, that it has been distorted. And this man and his family has failed to follow God's just law and order. Okay? Now, we're going to hop forward. Like, ever since then, the fall, now, as we walk through history, we see that God seeks to reestablish his creation, where all people will receive the benefits of life with him and with each other by finding the source of this brokenness in our world, resolving it, and making all things right. Are you following with me? Now, from Adam to Noah, we see a progression of evil, right? And injustices against humanity. We see brother murdering brother. We see the devaluing of women as property and objects, just to name a few. Now, can someone read with us? Can someone read for us Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8?
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
So what do we learn about Noah? Well, first, let's say, what do we learn about the people of Noah's day? Let's start there. What does this passage tell us about the people?
They were only evil all the time.
They were evil continually. And then what do we find out about Noah?
He's righteous and found favor with God.
Yes, that he found favor with God and he was called righteous and blameless. Now, if we know that evil and wickedness is the opposite of justice and righteous, we see here then that there was rebellion against God's standard, right? The evil of the day, they're rebelling against God's standard of justice and righteousness. And so God ends up judging the earth with a flood, but chooses Noah and his sons to live and to begin a new community of people, right? And he chooses them so that they can continue to carry on the mission of God. However, this wickedness of man continues in a downward spiral. And God again saw the wickedness of mankind just increasing. And then he reestablishes his plan to make all things right by choosing one faithful man. And can you guess who this man is? Genesis 18:19.
"For I have chosen him, but he may command his children
his household after him. Keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.
So what was Abraham and all of his family to do?
Righteousness and justice. Mm-hmm.
To keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. And who were the two grandsons of Abraham that are also known as the forefathers of the faith? Yes, Isaac and Jacob. Who is Jacob also known as? What else is, what's his other name?
Israel.
The father of the 12 tribes of Judah, right? So now it's this family who would be the new community of God to carry on the mission of God in rebuilding a society that would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the blessing and shalom would be restored to all people. Now we're going to fast forward to Exodus, and we find the people of Israel enslaved in Egypt, suffering ethnic oppression and injustice. And if you really wanted to, we would find that in Exodus 1, verse 8 through 14, but we're not going to read it. God hears their cries for help and rescues them from Egypt. And then God makes a covenant with them. Can someone now read Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6?
Shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
So God gave them his instructions to obey, to live out as a nation, so that they could be a light to the rest of the nations, right? They would be the mediator between God and the rest of the nations. For more of that, you could find that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 through 8. We don't need to go read it, but I just wanted to make the note. So in other words, then, they were to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. However, Israel continues in this downward spiral of sin and rebellion against God. They broke his covenant repeatedly and were often the oppressor and the oppressed. And so what did God have to say to Israel through all of this from his prophet Isaiah? So let's go read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 through 17.
Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause.
Yeah. God says through his prophet, remove the evil. Learn to do good. And according to God here, doing good is what? Seeking justice, such as bringing justice to the victims of injustice and correcting oppression. Now, if we just go a few verses down, can someone read verse 21 through 23?
Oh, the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them.
So we see the striking imagery that Isaiah uses here to reveal Israel's condition, that she was once a faithful city full of justice and righteousness, but is now grossly unfaithful, worthless, impure, corrupt, unjust, omissive in matters of justice to the oppressed. Okay? So we see now so far, just and what we've been tracing, the brokenness in humanity, the brokenness of Israel, God's chosen nation. And we see that what God is seeking to do. So then the question we bid to ask, that's where we're going, is what will God do to reestablish his creation where all people will receive the benefits of life with him? What will God do? What will he do to resolve the brokenness in our world? Yes, ultimately, first, our brokenness between him and us and with each other in the world, making all things right. So here's the good news. The good news, if you may remember that God promised David that he would raise up an offspring from within him to establish his kingdom forever, who would rule in righteousness and his princes would rule in justice. And we can find that in the covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And then we would find the rule, him ruling in righteousness and his princes in justice in Isaiah 32, 1. So Isaiah prophesied about this nearly three centuries after God's promise to David. So let's. So I'm going to go ahead and read Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Okay? Now let's have somebody read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2a. So that's just the first part of verse 2. Isaiah 61, verse 1 to the first part of verse 2.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
All right, now someone read Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 21. Was that down to verse 21? Okay. So we see that Jesus tells us from Luke that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. And so we see that in Jesus, God's reign in kingdom of shalom has arrived. He is preaching the good news of the kingdom to the poor. He's healing the sick, the lepers, the demon-possessed, widows are restored, the blind see, and the dead are raised. Jesus established a new kingdom community and taught this kingdom family to live with kingdom values, to behave dramatically different from the rest of the world. Things like love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, because they can't repay you. Right? This is totally contrary to what the world would do. But there's more. There's more. All along, God has been moving toward the source of our problem, the broken shalom, the broken relationship that we have with God, the broken relationships we have amongst us, and the broken relationship we have even with creation. But in Jesus, God's love and justice are fulfilled. He came and he did righteousness and justice, and yet he died for the guilty. He gave up his life to pay for the penalty of humanity's wickedness, rebellion, and their legacy of injustices. But Jesus was raised from the dead, declared to be the righteous one, and now offers his life to guilty sinners, so that we who repent and believe in him could be declared righteous before God, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And our relationship with God is restored. And in Christ, our relationships with each other can be restored as well. Now, fast forward that all the way to the end, okay? When Jesus returns again, it will bring this to a climax. God's mission to set all things right, to have perfect shalom restored. And we see that in Revelation 21. Now, if we were to go back to Amos, okay, we're just going back now. We've done the tracing. We're done with tracing the theme of justice throughout the storyline of redemption. So now let's just kind of reflect back to Amos chapter 5. Verse 7 through 15. That was our starting point. That was our passage. And now that we have briefly traced the theme of justice in the storyline of redemption, we have a biblical theological theme in which we can legitimately connect our text to the gospel. Do you guys see that? And something that I saw even in our own small group was that people were already connecting through themes, but they, I don't know if they actually knew that they were doing that. So this is a very prevalent way, a good way through biblical themes, especially in the prophets and the Old Testament, to be able to connect to the gospel of Jesus from our text. Good job, everyone, for following along and moving us along. I'm going to do one more quick exercise, okay? So we have enough time for one quick typology example. Let's go to Hosea 11, verse 1 through 4. And I'm just going to read it for time's sake. It's Hosea 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. First question, what is the historical event that Hosea is referring to in verse 1?
Exodus.
The Exodus, yes. And now, how would the reminder of this event affect the hearts and minds of Israel in this time? How would this reminder affect them? thank you. Yeah, it would have been a bittersweet memory for Israel of how God acted towards them in love and compassion and kindness, how he, and then now how after all that, they're rejecting him. They're rejecting him after all of that. So who is the son of 11:1?
Israel.
Okay, so let's now turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Can someone read it for us, please? The son being that's spoken of?
Jesus.
So if we just kind of look over at the cross reference for verse 15, what does it tell us? If you have a cross reference, what does it tell us about verse 15?
Cited from Hosea
11:1. So we see that Matthew is making a direct connection between what God did with Israel and with what God did with Jesus in this verse. And so now let's think about what are the similarities between the type Israel and the anti-type Jesus. What's the similarity? It's just real simple. It's what?
So they were called out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And they're his sons.
Yeah, they were both called God's son. And then what's the dissimilarity between the type Israel and the anti-type Jesus? What was different about them?
Obedience.
Yeah, exactly. Israel was disobedient. Jesus was perfectly and completely obedient. And then what about them being called sons? What would have been the difference there? Anybody? So the difference is that Israel was just a symbol, a foreshadow, a type, pointing to the greater son, the real son. Jesus was the true son of God. And while Israel was a type, okay? So how is Matthew's use of this verse a greater fulfillment in Jesus? Because we don't want to just recognize that this is a typology, but why? How is it greater? Yes. Yeah, right on. That God's leading Israel out of Egypt was salvation from slavery, while God's leading of Jesus out of Egypt was part of the plan to bring salvation to all.